let's kind of set our minds in the framework of our discussion today by noticing three statements from the Gospel of Luke that I have seen in our daily Bible reading this past week. And they may help us to understand a little bit or grasp a little bit of the idea of the value and the worth of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, all right, in the Bible as a whole. Look at these three passages. Okay. Find the second one here I'm looking at. Chapter 13 and verses 29 and 30. And then Luke 17 and verses 20 and 21. Now, these three statements I ran across in our daily Bible reading within the last week or two, and they strike me as being a good food for thought anytime we are setting out to investigate the concept of the kingdom of God in Scripture. Look at these three statements. Luke 12 and 32. Someone read that for us.
Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father and chosen
by
to give you the kingdom.
All right. What I think of when I hear that statement is the reassuring concept of the kingdom of God or the rule of God over His people in the world. Secondly, that this is a gift that is generated by God's good pleasure. It is not something that is something that is accomplished by some political movement or something like that. And thirdly, that this is a reassuring concept. It's something that engenders hope and expectation, and that is a good summary of everything else God wants to give people. He wants to give His people the benefits of His kingdom. Look at chapter 13, verses 29, really 29 and 30. This is a longer discussion where they ask, are they few that are saved? And He's told them to strive to enter through the narrow door and so forth. And it leads to this concluding thought in that passage. What does it say?
And they will come from the east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
All right, and we might have read the end of verse 28 as well, where some of the people who thought they would be there would find themselves instead cast out. And then people would come from east, south, north, and west. What does that suggest to you about the kingdom of God?
All
right, to be people from all nations, and it's not a territorial matter as much as it is God's rule over people. And then 30, verse 30, suggests that the expectations will be turned upon their head by God's rule over His kingdom, that people who thought they were first would be last, and vice versa. It doesn't turn out like people would have thought or like man would have designed it, in other words. And then chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Notice the difference between what people typically would ask about the kingdom and what Jesus told them during His ministry here. Someone read 20 and 21 for us.
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered him, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."
All right, now that last statement, "the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," I notice is translated in different ways. Some will say, "is within you." This one has "in the midst of you." Do you guys have Is it translated a different way in one of the translations that you have with you this morning?
In your midst.
In your midst, all right. In your midst. The idea, however, is not a mystery, because what Jesus is saying is people want to know when, and they want to see signs of it, but there won't be any. Why not? All right, it's there, first, and the fact that it's there and they haven't noticed it suggests it is what kind of kingdom?
Spiritual.
A spiritual kingdom. It can be, it's something that is within people, in the midst of people, and not the typical earthly or material kingdom, which leads us to the thought that we are trying to pursue in our study right now. We've tried to suggest that in grasping or managing the concept of the kingdom of God in Scripture, it's helpful and I think necessary to realize that since the kingdom of God involves the rule of God over a people, over the hearts and lives of people, and not simply kingdom or not simply physical territory. And since God has always presented himself as the king of all nations, whether people recognized him that way or not, he has worked to establish his proper role in the lives of people. He's always been at work to do that, and the kingdom of God has existed, or has been developed, maybe is a better way to say that, through three phases. First, there is the physical stage, and how did we find out last week the physical stage of God's kingdom existed or appeared in history, within history? The Jewish nation, or we'll just call it the nation of Israel here, right now, we're not talking about current politics. We're talking about the covenant that God established with the physical descendants of Abraham, in which he gave them a law, and then gave them a land, and then gave them his rule over them, the benefits of his rule over them. And we traced that thought out last week. To their failure to honor that covenant, God's promise to establish, even though he had a nation, Israel, God's promise to set up a kingdom not made with hands and one that wouldn't be destroyed, that he would do so in the days of the Romans. We saw both John and Jesus begin to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw Jesus say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." We heard him say to his disciples, "Some of you are standing here, won't taste of death till you've seen the kingdom come with power." We saw the power come in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, and we saw Jesus announced to be both Lord and Christ, or the King. Now, That causes us to think here about the second phase of the development of God's kingdom. We call it the spiritual stage. And we're going to look farther into what this idea involves now. The spiritual stage of God's kingdom is the church. And I want to try to illustrate today why it is proper to say that in the current stage of history, it is appropriate to say that the church and the kingdom are the same. But I want to also try for us to see that the idea of the kingdom goes farther than that. Because when the church when the ruler of the church delivers up that rule to the Father, the kingdom will still go on with the Father being the ruler of it. We'll try to see that as we go along. Let's start now in Acts 8 and verse 12. I'm just going to ask you to, when we say these passages, look them up and let's think about them quickly if we can. Acts 8 and verse 12. This is This is when the church gets, persecution comes, the church gets scattered, they go everywhere preaching the word. Philip goes to Samaria, and he proclaims to them the Christ. That's 8 verse 5. And it describes Philip's work a little further. In verse 12, what do you find?
But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women.
All right, now think about this. What is it that Philip preaches when he goes to Samaria? Everybody look at it. It's not hard to see this. He preaches to them not just about the kingdom. That had been something that people had been talking about. The prophets talked about it. Daniel 2. John the Baptist talked about it. Jesus talked about it and so forth. What in particular is Philip preaching? The good news about the kingdom. What would that mean? How do we say it would be part of it? But what good news would he be saying about the kingdom?
It's here.
It's here. All right. The idea is that we're at a new point now, because what the people have been looking forward to, what they've been promised, what they've been expecting is now being announced. He preaches to them the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? How are the phrases, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, how are the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ related? All right, now, this is really an unfair question in one way. Last week, where did we end? When the apostles received power, what is the concluding thing? What is the big announcement that they have made? This same Jesus, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, this same Jesus whom you have crucified has been made Lord and Christ. And we said last week, they're announcing that he is the King. All right, now, remember they told them, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and they were added to them that day, about 3,000 souls. And then the Lord added daily those who were being saved. We read all of that. Now, how are phrases, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, related? The kingdom, who is the king of the kingdom?
Jesus.
Jesus is. When you're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, you are transferred into his ownership. You become a people who are ruled by this king. So in the name of Jesus Christ means by his authority. So if you live under the authority of the Christ, you are being ruled by him. He is your king. That's the idea of the kingdom. So how do the Samaritans respond to this? How do the Samaritans respond to what Philip is preaching? They believed and were baptized. And this would look like an odd response unless you remember what was said at the beginning in Acts chapter 2. They were, in effect, calling on the name of Christ. They were being transferred into his ownership, under his rule. They were becoming his kingdom. Now, in order to illustrate that what we've just said is what the rest of Scripture said, let's read some of the other passages. Look at Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. Wonderful passage in Colossians 1. That's the one I want to read for us. This is the end of a prayer that starts in verse 9 of this chapter, has beautiful thoughts to it, and this is the concluding thanksgiving to that this prayer. Bring the reading for us.
Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins.
All right, now, what two kingdoms are mentioned in what Brendan just read? What does domain mean, or power? Verse 13.
Kingdom of darkness.
All right, a domain is a realm or a kingdom. So what two kingdoms are mentioned in this reading?
Kingdom of darkness. Kingdom of power.
All right, there is the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Does everybody see that? Now, here's a thought-provoking question. Is there anybody present who doesn't live in one or the other of those two kingdoms? That's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? And in Paul's view of things, and this is the way the scriptures look at it, it's a statement of reality. We live in one domain or the other kingdom. So that's the thought. Now, what do citizens of the latter kingdom have that the citizens of the first kingdom don't have or didn't have? All right, you see what Eddie just said. In the kingdom of this beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been brought out of the Egyptian slavery, and we've been brought into the possession of the Son of God by means of forgiveness. Now, how does a person leave the first kingdom, that is the domain of darkness, and enter the second?
And fill with thought, believe and you're baptized.
All right. God effects the transfer by delivering us in the process of redemption. Now, God is the one who does the transferring. But you have to remember now the other passages that we've read in Acts 8, 12, Acts 2 as well. God, the name of Christ, in the name of Christ is what is the power that the means by which the transfer occurs. It happens through the hearing of the gospel, responded to, and believed in baptism. Now that's what the passages say, and you look back up at the passages here. So what tenses are used in this transaction?
Has occurred.
Past tense, right. Notice this now. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Past tense. So what does this suggest about the kingdom of God? It must already exist in some sense, right? Now, so that is something to be borne in mind while we contemplate the kingdom of God. All right, look at Revelation 1 now, in verses 6 and 9. Okay, this is the part of the first chapter of Revelation where John expresses his own position with his readers in Christ, and he honors the Christ of whom he will be writing in this book. So look at what he says in verse 6. I really need to back up and have this to start at the middle of verse 5, where it says, to him who, notice that, somebody read for us, verses 5 and 6. 5b and 6.
To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to serve God and the Father, to him be glory, power, forever and ever. Amen.
All right, now think about that. Who was in the kingdom here? All right, people who have been freed from their sins by his blood have been made to be a kingdom of priests. And some of the versions will say kingdom and priest to God the Father. I just mentioned to you that this phrase goes back to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and it has to do with what God promised that he would do for Israel if they would keep his covenant, if they would be a holy people to him, and they would be a kingdom and priests. And now, in Christ, that privilege is granted to people who are free from their sins. So what are citizens of his kingdom called? Well, they're called priests to God, his God and Father. In verse 6, what are they called in verse 9? Now, John, you're what?
Brother.
So brothers and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So who is king of this kingdom? Of course, in Revelation, I could have taken more of our class and read a lot more of this. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That phrase didn't originate with Handel's Messiah. In Revelation 17 and 14, and then in chapter 19, where the rider on the white horse appears, has his name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is an important idea. Have we at least established the idea that there is a physical kingdom that God established in history with the Jewish nation, that while God's purposes have been served through it, it proved to be an inadequate manifestation of God's kingship. He therefore has established a spiritual kingdom that he makes up of people who are redeemed in Christ. And that spiritual kingdom in the New Testament is called the church. And you might jot down on your notes, if you're making notes here, Matthew 16 and verse 18 at this place here. Now, there is also the eternal phase of the kingdom. It does not discount the first two. It fulfills the first two. And it is the kingdom in heaven. We'll have to go fast with our reading of these. So let me ask you just to look up several passages for us. Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20. David, look that one up for us, please. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. Fred, get that one for us. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Jan, get that for us. 2 Timothy 4, 18. Todd, you mind to get that one for us? 2 Timothy 4, 18. And then 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. Someone find that for us. I'll take a volunteer. Somebody like Tim will get that one for us. Now, think about these passages as we read them, and I want to start with the warning fact about this, the reality check about this. Who did we say? Galatians 5. David, was that you? Okay.
When you follow the desires of the sinful nature.
All right, now I want to back up here. With the sinful nature, as that version has it, is literally the flesh. And it means a way of life which leaves God out. It's not talking just about physical desires, but the Well, you know the works of the flesh that are mentioned in verses 19 and following. Go ahead, David.
The results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and others, and like these. Let me tell you again, I have before, that anyone living that sort of life cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
All right, now. This is a letter that Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. So considering to whom he is writing, they are already Christians. And the message of these verses, what does this suggest about the kingdom of the Lord? Look at what it says. It's writing to people who are already Christians. And he says here, now, here are the works of the flesh, and if this is the way you're living, what will not happen? All right, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what does that tell you about the kingdom? If I am right now a member of the body of Christ, does that immediately guarantee that my ticket is punched, I'm already there? Now look at what this passage is saying. He's qualified us to have an inheritance in the light we read a while ago. However, there is the need for us to walk in keeping with who we are. We need to be led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as they say, as the kids sing on Sunday night. As opposed to engaging in the works of the flesh, and you can see the two different ways of life: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. They don't fit with the rule of Christ. You see that idea. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll run out of time again. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26.
22 through 26,
thanks.
For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death.
All right, here are the questions. Is Christ reigning as king when Paul writes these words? Yes, he is. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Verse 25 says he is reigning. What will mark the end of his reign? When he comes, that's right. And who will reign then? All right, the Father. So the kingdom, however, it's not destroyed. It's not, it comes into a different phase, which is what I'm getting at now. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Dan?
But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself.
All right, so where is the citizenship of the members of the church at Philippi? They live at Philippi in this world, but where is their citizenship?
In heaven.
In heaven. Because that's where the kingdom ultimately finds its fulfillment. Now, I live in Springfield, but if I'm in Christ, where's my citizenship?
Heaven.
in heaven as well. Now, that should make me a better citizen here, but my citizenship is in heaven. And that means that I await a Savior from there who will transform this lowly body to be like His. All right? What a hope. 2 Timothy 4 and 18. And that's it. On time.
The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right. Now, Paul is the same one who wrote the prayer in Colossians 1 about people having been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And yet, Paul writes that Paul, here he is, a citizen of the kingdom, as we read in Philippians 3 a moment ago. What's he looking forward to? His being brought safely into the heavenly kingdom. In other words, he's waiting for the fulfillment of his citizenship, in effect. That's the hope that's anchoring him while he is alone and facing probably the end of his life at the hand of the Roman power, according to verse 7 up there a few moments ago. I want you to notice that verse 8 of this same chapter, the crown of righteousness, might be compared here to being brought safely into the heavenly kingdom in verse 18. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11.
For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you.
All right, he's talking about making your calling and election sure in verse 10 by practicing the adding of these virtues or these graces in verses 5 through 11. So what does Peter promise to those who make their calling and election sure?
Eternal kingdom.
All right, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why I've used the eternal along with kingdom here. They're already citizens of the kingdom, but they are granted entrance into the eternal home of the fulfillment of the kingdom. I know I've gone. I've taken these last ones quickly. But do you see why I say that even though kingdom now exists in the spiritual sense, that it's not to just say the kingdom is the church is not doesn't tell the whole story. The church has a hope. And so that the eternal phase of the kingdom is important. So we have on your paper that the kingdom of God develops in these three stages. Reminds us that God has always been working a great plan in Christ. And it's fulfilled when people hear the gospel and when they are redeemed through the gospel. And when they are living as citizens of the Lord's kingdom, even in this world. Make a note on your paper, Romans 14 and I think, was it 19 or 17? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's verse 17, Romans 14, 17. And hopefully that gives us at least a framework within which to think about this. We'll proceed with our study of the work of Christ next week. I hope more of our people can make it through the traffic and so forth next time. Appreciate you guys being with us today. Have a great week.